praise God in the congregation is something that you ought to put God to the test for. Ask God for things that, where you will know that there's an answer to prayer, not just kind of a bless me prayer. And then when he answers, you come and tell us about it, because we need to know what's happening in your lives, what God is doing in your life. That way that we become more and more aware of each other's lives and how God is leading, and it encourages us to go out and do the same. So thank you very much, Grace, for that, sharing that. And please do pray for Grace's friend that she will come all the way to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we are looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 today. I got to tell you something. In the last three or four churches that I've pastored, I have always started my ministry in a new church by preaching from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And I have also ended every ministry in every church I've been in the last four churches by preaching from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a very powerful passage for me and a guide in terms of philosophy of ministry. Instead of doing that this time around, we have asked your pastoral candidate, Kevin Hauser, to preach from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this coming Sunday. So you come and listen and see what God has laid on his heart with respect to 1 Thessalonians 2. But I want to introduce 1 Thessalonians to you by preaching on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. My question this morning, my opening question for you this morning is, what kind of person does it take to walk right into the lion's den and there proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what the Apostle Paul did. Everywhere he went, he could have gone to the marketplace to proclaim the gospel in a Gentile context where it would be relatively safe, but he would go to the synagogue first and he would proclaim Christ there as their Messiah. And God would give him courage and boldness to speak the gospel and to preach Christ. I think we need to refer back to Acts chapter 17, where we have an actual record of Paul starting, or at least ministering, in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, we have in verse 1, it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And some of them were, whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, in other words, the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking city authorities, shouting, these, when they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And so on. You can finish the story in Acts chapter 17. But that was a rough start for the Apostle Paul. Three Sabbaths gathered there, and gospel in the synagogue to the Jews who were gathered there, and it caused an uproar. It didn't happen without conflict. There was quite the harvest. The Bible tells us that from the synagogue, some were persuaded, but it says from the devout Greeks in Thessalonica, who came to faith in Christ. And it seems that this is the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. But there was conflict, and that was to be expected, because wherever Christ is proclaimed, wherever a warm front meets a cold front, there's turbulence, there's stormy weather. And the religious leaders in this case were very jealous of Paul, these Jewish leaders that he had with the crowds, and now these Jewish leaders set others against Paul and began a mob riot to drive him out. And they couldn't find him, and they used Jason instead and fined him, apparently. We read about Berea. Silas left Thessalonica, and they moved on to Berea. And that's, we read about Bereans. They were more noble than those of Thessalonica, as they searched the Word of God daily to see if these things were so. everywhere he went, he was about claiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, when he got to Thessalonica, it's quite likely that he had visited from the whipping that he got in Philippi, the previous city that he had visited on his missionary journey, where the jailer came to Christ in faith. But prior to that, the jailer had Paul whipped, scourged, and then repented of that and cleansed his wounds and so forth. Everywhere he went, he experienced resistance, but he also experienced a great harvest from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these believers in Thessalonica were relatively young believers. Some of them are Jewish, most of them are Greek. The major themes of this letter are that the power of the gospel can transform lives, and that's what it did. The power of example, you saw what we were like, Paul would say. You know how we behaved, and all of chapter 2 is about the power of example. God's plan for discipleship. For instance, Paul says in chapter 1, my job is complete because you are doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're passing it on. You're duplicating yourselves. And so my job is complete. That's the plan for discipleship. Fourthly, Paul's love and his longing for the Thessalonians. He wants to convey his love and his care for these young believers whom he had led to the Lord. Fifthly, he talks about how to deal with afflictions, or records how he has dealt with afflictions. Sixthly, he encourages Christians to stand fast through trial. So important today as well, that we, in the face of difficulty and trial, learn to endure and to resist and to have some resilience to our faith. Then there is some need for moral correction. And then Paul also teaches regarding the return of the Lord. I want to make that my focus for a couple of sermons before I leave at the end of June. But notice, please, the multiple authorship of this letter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. That's very unusual to have three different authors listed. Now, I don't know how this took place. Maybe the three of them conferred together as Paul was writing, or as he had his amanuensis writing, someone who would write for him, a secretary. Not sure how it happened, but I can imagine that Paul is in the driver's seat because he is the one who is the missionary, the church planter. So after his salutation in verse 1, they are profuse with gratitude for the Thessalonians. We give thanks always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. I mean, he is overflowing with gratitude for them. What a love that Paul had for these believers. This is a love that God has miraculously put in his heart. You remember who Paul was in a previous life, so to speak. The Paul who was on hand at the stoning of Stephen. The Paul who the Bible describes as being full of breathing death and slaughter to Christians. His sole job was to go from place to place with letters from the Pharisees, authorizing him to take Christians, to arrest them, have them tortured and thrown into prison. He is full of love. And God changed his heart. And now he is full of love for believers. Overflowing. The Bible tells us that our heart overflows with love by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. So Paul's heart with changed hearts, God. People who are coming to Christ with changed hearts. And if the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, it cannot help but overflow into the lives of others around us. And particularly, the love of the family of God. The love of the family of God. In our family, very precious in our community, in our church, in our family. We are family. And we have love for one another. That love overflows, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. You know, just yesterday, was it yesterday or Friday? On Spadina. But there was an old man laying on the road on Spadina, and traffic was backed up, and cars were honking, people were shouting at him from the sidewalk. I walked out there to find out what was going on. I asked him what he's doing there, whether he was hurt anywhere. He said, I just want to kill myself. So no one's going to run over you. You're not going to die this way. You're not going to die today. Can I call an ambulance? He said, yes, call an ambulance for me. What's your name? He told me his name. Do you have anyone that loves you? No. Don't know anyone. My family doesn't talk to me. No one to love. No one to love him. All alone. What we have is precious. There are so many individuals who need to know about the love of God that overflows our hearts. They will not know it if we stay ensconced in a building. We've got to be out there. We've got to be sharing. We've got to let that overflow impact their lives. It's our love for others that draws them to Christ. It's what they need. It's what we are made for. Paul says that he remembers three characteristics about the Thessalonian Christians as he remembers them before the Lord. He says he remembers their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. These are not empty words. These are not just salutary words. These are not words that are just part of a ritual greeting that are rather meaningless for him. This is meaningful, and I'm going to show you why. Let me structure this in a different way. Work of faith, in other words, faith works that produces works, which James teaches us about. Faith that doesn't produce works is dead. It's not faith. Love that sacrifices energy and self. Love that sacrifices resources in the salvation of others, and hope that endures through the peaks and the valleys of your walk with the Lord. Hope that endures through the peaks and the valleys. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul uses this same trilogy, so to speak, faith, hope, and love, in that literary treatise on love in 1 Corinthians 13. He tells the Corinthian Christians in verse 13, so now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. Three characteristics, I believe, of a mature church. And I say that because Paul uses those same three characteristics to describe a number of the churches that he writes. I want to think about these qualities for a few minutes. Try to use these qualities as a measuring stick for maturity in your own life. Then apply those same qualities as a measuring stick for the maturity level of your church, of your congregation, of your small group. Gene Getz has written a book called The Measure of a Man. And then he says, The Measure of a Church. And you look through that, and this is exactly what he teaches. That faith, hope, and love, as you track, as you trace those that trilogy of words through the New Testament, particularly the epistles, you discover that he uses the same description in a number of different churches. Never once did Paul point to a church's wealth as a measure of its maturity or growth. He did, however, point to a lack of generosity as a measure of its immaturity. Gordon Fee says this, these words, faith, hope, and love, embrace the whole of Christian existence. As believers live up to the present age, awaiting the consummation. To the Colossians, Paul writes, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the one doctrine that you in heaven. One doctrine that obviously needed reinforcing in the Thessalonian church was the teaching of the return of Christ. He writes a paragraph about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in time between them, he brings it up again, because in the intervening time between 1 Thessalonians was written and 2 Thessalonians, something happened to the Thessalonian church whereby they thought that the day of the Lord had already come. The day of the Lord is not good and terrible tribulation. The day of judgment, what we would know as the tribulation, the great and terrible tribulation. And so the Thessalonians thought that they were in it, that somehow they had missed something. And so Paul writes them, and he says, don't be deceived, even though an angel comes to you with this teaching, that God had obviously been deceived into thinking that a dark time of judgment that God had ordained had already come. And with that in mind, I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, we are faith, there's thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith, there's faith, is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. In his address to them, is hope. Hope is not mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in his address to them. He only makes reference to faith and love, but their hope seems to be gone. All of that to demonstrate that these opening greetings of Paul's letters to the churches are not just empty formalisms. He means what he says. He gives these words content, and we can't just skip over them. They have purpose. And we're going to talk more about the cause of that missing hope as we work our way through the highlights of these two epistles. We can't cover every chapter because I don't have enough time. I should have started this earlier, but we will hit the highlights. Next in this passage, Paul points to the fact that they belong to God's chosen. They believed the word of God when they heard it from Paul, and the emphasis here is the fact that they did not only hear the word. In other words, it wasn't just a mind thing that happened. They just didn't receive it academically as a theory, but something happened when they heard the word. It was mixed with faith. It was received with conviction and transformative power. It changed them. Something happens to you internally on the day that you believe. It turns your life around, and sometimes it turns your life upside down, because it is a total change of direction in your life when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Your worldview changes, and so it has to change your conduct. It has to change your understanding of things, why you are here. It gives you meaning and purpose in life, and so things must change. You must be transformed, and that transformation comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit moves into your life. He brings the presence of Christ with him. It makes a huge difference. And so these believers didn't just think, oh, Paul is preaching some pretty interesting ideas. Maybe I agree with him. No, it changed their lives. It changed their lives. And they began to follow Christ, as it were, from that day on. You receive power. You receive the presence and the operation of the Holy Spirit. And the part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction. And without conviction, you'd have never repented. Things would not have changed. But the Holy Spirit brings conviction to our hearts. But notice it did not happen without the instrumentality and the faithfulness of Christians like Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. Which brings me to my next point, the power of example. The power of example. Let's read verses 5 to 8, verse 5b to verse 8. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, and but your faith in God has gone forth. Every word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. First, Paul points to themselves as examples that the Thessalonian Christians picked up on. Then he says, and you became examples as well to others. Not just the passing on to be. This is God's plan for discipleship. Not just the passing on of knowledge, but the passing on of an example, the passing on of a practical life that is lived walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of person, humanly speaking, does it take? That you are mentoring becomes this kind of result, so that not only the people that you are mentoring becomes like you, but they in turn then become examples for others. Let me give you some characteristics of a person whose example is. He's virtually saying, but first of all, Paul says, our job is done. He's virtually saying, our job is done. We don't have to say anything. The cycle of discipleship was completed in this case. The circle has been made complete. And this is the preacher's greatest reward in this and greatest reward. That's why I've entitled this sermon, the preacher's second greatest reward. Because our greatest reward will be seeing Jesus when we get there. Our second greatest reward is to see people imitating the Lord Jesus Christ through his ministry. But what we need to be take to produce these results? What kind of person do you need to be to disciple someone to this extent? Now, hopefully you're going to be here next Sunday to listen to what chapter 2 tells us. I'm going to give you a primer. I have the outline of my sermon. Pastor Kevin an email. He wrote back and he says, this is amazing. He says, that is the outline of my sermon next Sunday. So there's going to be some continuity here. Number one, you're a person who does not give up too easily. Paul did not give up. I don't want to elaborate too much. I don't want to take away thunder. You know. Secondly, you know how to suffer and endure. You know how to suffer and endure. Thirdly, you are courageous in sharing the gospel. Bold to preach the gospel of Christ. Fourthly, your motivations are pure. You have no selfish card in the game. Fifthly, you live for the audience of one. You're doing this for God's glory, not for your own. Sixthly, I missed one somewhere. Forget about the numbering. You are a gentle lover of souls. A gentle lover of souls. Let me repeat that quickly. You're a person who doesn't give up. You're a person who knows how to suffer and endure. You're courageous in sharing the gospel. Your motivations are pure. You live for the audience of one. You're not in it for glory, but for God's glory. And you're a gentle lover of souls for Jesus' sake. That's seven characteristics. You became imitators of us, Paul says. You simply have to watch a child grow through his first years to understand the power of example. How many of you parents have already been through that phase where your child steps into your shoes and says, look, mommy, I'm daddy? It happened to me. It happened to one of our girls. You know, it happens to everyone, right? And then you realize, oh my goodness, they want to be me. They want to be like me. That's what we need to achieve in discipling others. Not that they take on your personality, but they take on the qualities of Jesus as they shine through you. And so we need to be the kind of winsome examples that young Christians will say of you, that's the kind of Christian I want to be like. Christ, of course, is the perfect human, and he is the one that we all must emulate. We are to be, as impossible as it sounds, imitators of God. That's what we're told directly. Be imitators of God. There are numerous references to the importance of examples. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Philippians 1:7, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. Hebrews 6:12, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. 1 Peter 5:3, elders are examples to the flock. Everywhere in Scripture, we're taught the importance of examples had in the Thessalonian church. And look at the far-reaching effect it had in the Thessalonian church. Christians, the effect that Christians had on other churches, in fact. It didn't stop with the Thessalonians becoming imitators of Paul or his co-workers. The Christians, Macedonia and Achaia, and even became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and even beyond, the Bible says, Paul says, their faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we do not have to say anything. And that's what I would call a successful ministry. So that we do not have to say anything. Who had turned their backs on their idol. We're talking about the church in Thessalonica. Who had turned their backs on their idols to serve the living and true God. And it was evident by the example of the believers that their focus was on the Lord's return and the promise of resurrection. Would it not be something if I come across a year or two from now in Northern Ontario, I come across believers who travel to the South and they would say to me, have you heard what's happening at Chinese Gospel Church? Have you heard of the revival that's happening in downtown Toronto because of the faithfulness of believers? That would make my day. That would be fantastic. Can you envision that? Can you envision that God is going to use Chinese Gospel Church in such a way that a pastor would have to say, anything. My job is complete. And churches everywhere are talking about it. Not for the sake of flattery, but for the sake of glorifying God. It's possible. We serve the same God today. And I pray that God will use Chinese Gospel Church of this city in a fantastic way in having an impact on the core of this city so that lives are saved, Christians are grown and become mature, so that Paul and others could say of them, faith, hope, faith, love, goal, and hope. It's a mature church so that we do not have to say anything. That's the goal. And so keep striving. Keep working towards that. Amen.
Thank you so much, Pastor Werner. Well, the bar has been set high, but we know that we can follow the example that we see in our pastor also.